Everyone, welcome to you who are visiting here today. Nice to have you with us. I'd like to say thanks, folks, for your prayers for Susan's family at this time and ask for your prayers for the funeral on Tuesday, that the Lord would be honored and his word would be sent forth to hearts who need to hear. Now, folks, we're in chapter 42 of Job. This is our second last message. Aaron mentioned that we have one yet to go. And, folks, we're looking at what's called God's monsters. Because if you've been reading Job, especially chapter 40 and 41, you come across two incredible creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And we're going to consider that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So please read that over. It's well worth the time to do so. But today we're in chapter 42, and we've been here before. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 6, which is Job's confession. And we needed to consider that. We needed to hear what Job says at the end, after he's suffered and gone through all that he's gone through, and after Satan has challenged that if God took away the good, he'd curse God and all the rest. We needed to hear, Job, what are you going to say? You've heard from God, what are you going to say? And we heard his confession. And Aaron's already mentioned it, this, I know, God, you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Prior to this, we looked at the last few verses, 10 to 17, which is Job's incredible restoration. The man who lost everything but breath has so much restored to him that it's really, really unimaginable. Well, in between those two things, there's two more things that take place. The rebuke of Job's friends. We've spent much time considering the conversations, the discourse, the arguments that have gone on between Job and the three friends. These friends are rebuked by God. And the other thing that happens is Job prays for their restoration. So let's pray one more time and ask God's blessing. Father, because this is your wonderful word and because we need to hear it, we ask, as it already been prayed, that we have nothing less than the blessing of your Spirit to teach and instruct us in the way we ought to go. We ask it in your precious and holy name. Amen. Let's read verses 7 to 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job. Now, folks, that's what goes on starting in chapter 38. Where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, you remember. Job has longed to have that audience with God, and the time finally comes. And God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and says, I'm going to question you. You're going to answer. And we have Job's answer, his response in verses 1 to 6. But notice now. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. You've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job. Offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you. I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You've not spoken to me what's right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Quite a portion, isn't it? Quite a portion. Job was questioned by God out of the whirlwind. It means that the hurricane. And again, we can't with our minds, we just can't picture what that must have been like. But folks, here's the incredible thing. Job wasn't the only one God was speaking to that day. You see, his friends have been so consumed, so preoccupied, so indignant in Job. They're sure Job has sinned, though he hasn't. They've been so consumed with this. They've been totally blind, unconcerned for their own very, very apparent sin. Well, God has not. Doesn't Jesus say, How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there's a beam in your own? These have been absolutely focused, consumed. Sure, Job is wrong, and he's brought all this trouble on himself. In actuality, he hadn't, and they hadn't noticed in that their own sin was exposed by God. So here's my question. If the man described in chapter 1, verse 1, if he's called perfect and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, if he is arraigned by God, if he comes before the judgment of God, where's that going to leave you and I? Peter makes an incredible statement and follows it with two incredibly deep questions. Says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Do you consider that? That God is going to judge his people who profess his name? That as Job stood before God in the hurricane, so do his friends, and so will you and I. It's time for judgment to begin here at the house of God. And then Peter's questions. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And put another way, if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Paul to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil. Imagine, because these three friends were so convinced in their own minds that Job was guilty and that they must have been present when God spoke this, because he immediately turns to them, so they had to be within earshot of what was going on, and said, well, Job's going to get it now. We tried to convince him and he didn't believe us. Well, God's really pouring it to him. And it says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to them, God is speaking, folks, from the hurricane. The Bible is trying to get us to understand what it says in Hebrews, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's no light thing to stand before the God of all living, of all creation, of all eternity. Other places in Job describes God's presence as thunder. Look back to chapter 40 for a moment, verse 9. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Back a couple more pages, chapter 37, verse 1. Elihu, the young man, says, at this also my heart trembles, leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, as if that isn't enough, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice, does great things that we cannot comprehend. So let me ask you, if this is the description that we're given of God here, what is it like to stand before him and to hear such things from him? What does he say? They've come before God in the hurricane, and God speaks to them. What does he say? Folks, it's probably the most fearsome words that anyone could ever hear at any time. My anger burns against you. What do you think that's like? This is the God who thunders with his voice. This is the God who in a hurricane can speak. This is the God, chapter 26, who suspends the earth over nothing. Chapter 12, who gives breath and life to all mankind. And that God says, my anger burns against you. Folks, God's anger is more fearsome than the hurricane he's speaking from. A hurricane comes and goes. God's wrath is eternal. And these are standing guilty before them. When it says God's anger burned, it means it's blazed up, it's incensed against them. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar wasn't pleased with Daniel's friends? He had a furnace that appears he threw people into. And he was so mad with them, it says he heated it 7 times hotter. That's a matchstick compared to the God who himself is described as a consuming fire. And these are standing before him. A couple of times in these studies, we've considered the question from chapter 13, will it turn out well when God examines you? Well, folks, we have an example in front of us. God has examined these and it has not turned out well. He isn't pleased with what he sees. In fact, he's incensed by what's gone on. Look at chapter 34 for a moment. Chapter 34 in verse 21. A picture of what it's like to come before God. 34 and 21, his eyes are on the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. Folks, that's a rather solemn thought. He sees all our steps. There's no gloom, there's no deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation, sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night. They're crushed, strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see. You notice what it says there, that God doesn't need to examine further. You see, what's going on when these are before God? God isn't saying, well, guys, you know, like we do today, well, let me hear your side of the story. So they're going to sit and rehash, well, you know, Job did this and Job did that and Job did something else. That's not what's going on here, folks. Okay? This isn't an appeal. They're not here to deliberate with God. They're not here to give their opinion or their side of the story. This is judgment. They're already found guilty before God. There is no plea they can make. God's wrath is against them. But why? Why is it so severe? Like, why the drama of this? Why from the hurricane? Why here of incensed anger? Like, what's the charge? What's the indictment? What have they done that's so wrong? Well, folks, it's really one of the worst of crimes, and it deserves full punishment. What does God say in the text? Verse 7 and 8. You've not spoken of me what is right. That's a serious crime. What a warning to every one of us who naturally esteem our opinions above anything else. And God says, you've not spoken of me what's right. Well, why is that such an issue? Do you remember the Gideon Bibles? They used to have a little statement of faith in the front cover. And the very first statement said this: this book reveals the mind of God. This isn't something you trifle with. This isn't something you give your take on. This is God's word. You don't trifle with it. You don't alter it. You don't make little of it to no consequence. Peter, emphasizing these things, says no scripture ever comes from anyone's interpretation. That's not how we got the Bible. That's not how we use it. We didn't get it because men thought this and that. And we don't use it thinking, well, I think it means this or that. He goes on to say it's the living and abiding word of God. We have the phrase in the Bible, thus says the Lord, over 2,800 times. We have the phrase, the word of the Lord, over 2,600 times. This is God's word. Our stance should be that which Isaiah said. We are to be those who tremble at God's word, not who trifle with it, not who use it to our own advantage. God is holy, he's eternal, he's almighty. His word is not misused, misquoted, misinterpreted without consequence. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. R.C. Sproul, great, great Bible teacher of so many years, spent a lifetime in the ministry and the study and the proclaiming of the Word of God. But listen to what he said. No meaning may be read into or imposed on Scripture that cannot with certainty be read out of Scripture. I'm going to say that again. No meaning may be read into or imposed on Scripture that cannot with certainty be read out of it. And folks, to be honest with you, this is an issue that surfaced here recently. Too many times, people's theory of Scripture becomes Scripture to them. And that error has caused mountains of grief in Christendom for all kinds of years. When our opinion, our theory, when our denominational view of Scripture becomes Scripture to us instead of the Word, then we are in serious, serious, serious error. And I'm afraid it happens all too often. The great error of these friends is that they seem to think they're in God's place. They're quite sure that their decision concerning Job's case is infallible. They think no one can prove them wrong. Even Elihu, the young man, he chastised them and says, he says, you didn't prove Job wrong. He says, even he saw that. No wonder God is displeased with them. They seem to think they're in his place. The truth is, they know nothing about the clash between God and Satan concerning Job. They know nothing at all. But did you notice verse 7? My anger burns against you and against your two friends. God doesn't leave it there. You've not spoken of me what's right at notice, as my servant Job has. What did these guys just hear? You're wrong. Come on, pronounce it. You're wrong. You're wrong. I know you can't say it. I know it kills you. But you're wrong. You were wrong from start to finish. You've been wrong the whole time. It's not a word we swallow too well, because our opinions mean too much to us. And too often our theories aren't based out of Scripture. And we pretend to know all God knows, and we don't. They were wrong. So Paul rightly says in Romans 14, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master he stands or falls. See, folks, only God could know what these friends have been presuming to know. It's the only one. They also seem to be lacking even basic feelings of compassion. Aside from the fact that they're simply wrong, they don't... I don't know how you'd really call them friends. They don't have any empathy. That there's no compassion towards what's happened to Job. Micah says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And these guys twice in chapter 5 and also chapter 8, they spoke very callously of the death of Job's family. He's lost 10 kids. They're speaking of it as if it's, they kind of deserved it. They brought it on themselves, Job. Don't feel bad. They brought it on themselves. What a way to speak to a man who's lost 10 kids. Don't even have compassion. And the Lord Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. They said, see how he loved him. These guys are as cold as ice. They're as cold as it is today. No wonder Job says, miserable comforters are you all. You're killing me here. That's what he's saying. But folks, there's another reason why God's angry with them. It isn't just the dishonor of his name. Believe me, that's enough. That's more than enough. But it isn't just that. It isn't just a lack of compassion. It isn't just that they've wrongly assessed the situation. This needs to speak to us. They've slandered someone God loves. No, folks, if I'm at work and someone speaks ill of a guy I know, I don't like it. I might come to bat for him. Someone does it a person on the street, I'd still say, hey, that's wrong. If you say it about my wife, I'm going to be really cheesed off. See, what's the difference? It's a difference of relationship. Three times in four verses, God says, Job's my servant. Folks, when you and I have an issue with one another as brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. You remember the story in Numbers when Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, they're cheesed off with him. They come against him. It really isn't a big deal, but they make it one like we often do in families. They make it a big deal. That they really slander him. That's where Moses is presented as a meek man. He didn't even fight back, but God didn't let it go. And what did God say? He says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Do you know what God's saying, folks? The bond between me and my people is stronger than you and your family. Be careful what you say about mine. That's what God's saying. I think we need to bear that in mind when we have an issue between us, don't we? We might have an issue. There might be something to be settled. But the person you can't sit next to and the person you can't pass without turning away your eyes, they're God's. They're his own. And all of this, this vindication of Job, this all brings us very, very well to the second issue we want to consider. Let's reread the verses. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and now hear this, folks. Offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you. I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You've not spoken to me what's right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and here it is the second time, the Lord accepted Job's prayer. You see, when you and I hear this morning how God backed Job and vindicated him and stood up for him against the false accusation, we like that. We like to know that God's in our corner. He's going to back us. He's going to help us when we're wrongly treated. We like all that. Well, folks, when God sticks up for his servants, he also has things for his servants to do. You see, you can't claim to be his servant and bring all the backing and all the deliverance and all the protection and all the blessing and not live like a servant. Because that's what we are. It is an endeared term, and we have the blessing of God. He also has something for us to do. And God, who's just back Job, has a task for him. And this comes before his restoration. God fully expects Job to forgive these friends. Now, come on. We spend a lot of time with the conversations between Job and his friends. And you've heard and read many times that the terrible things that they've leveled against him, that they've said things that were totally false. They said, Job, you don't even care for the poor widows. And the chapters tell us Job was wonderful in that regard. Like they've absolutely slandered his name. God here, not giving Job time to think about it, no reservation, no time to put it off. Well, God, I need to process this, we'd say. I need to get over it. I need to spend, no, Job, my servant's going to pray for you. Job was to forgive them and literally act as a go-between, an intercessor for them. That's what God expected. That's what God expects of every one of us here who claim to be his servant. See, Paul writes to the Ephesians, by extension to us, we are servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And it's God's will that Job forgive these men. Look at verse 8 again. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and look at this. My servant Job shall pray for you. I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. See, Job, remember chapter 1, the one who offered sacrifice on the behalf of his family? Well, here's the tough one, folks. We don't just get to pray for family all the time. We don't just get to forgive family. You see, one of the toughest things about forgiveness is that God chooses who you're going to forgive. Remember Psalm 55, great chapter to read. David says there, he says, Lord, it isn't an enemy who's after me. He says, then I could bear that. Like, I can deal with that. It's a guy at work. Well, I don't work with him. I walk away. I work on the other side of the building. I can deal with that, God. But he says, no, it's you. It's my familiar friend. See, folks, what's hard about forgiveness is who God asks you to forgive. That was Peter's problem, Matthew 18. Lord, how many times will my brother offend me? He's a close relation and he keeps doing it. That's the two hardest things about forgiveness, how close the person is and how often they keep doing the same thing that crushes me. God chooses who you'll forgive. This isn't like the country song. You don't get to go home and be mad for a while. God says, my servant's going to pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Christian, do you see the position you're in prayer? How much do you pray for other people? How often do you come to the prayer meeting where we plead with God on the behalf of other people? Do you see the position you're in? Twice God says, I'll accept his prayer. I'm going to accept it. Job, you got to pray it. You have to forgive these. You've got to plead on their behalf, or I will deal with them according to their folly. Do you see the importance of praying for one another? Genesis 19. Lot had decided to live in Sodom, his own stupid choice. And God, because Abraham's prayer delivered him, and even when Lot dallied, seeing the judgment coming and not really in a hurry, it says he was brought out. But then it says this, God heard Abraham and brought Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Do you see, Christian, what God has for you and I to do? I will tell you, in this position I'm in, I pray for you more than I do anything else. I consider that the most important thing I do in Braidwood. When I get here in the morning, I go out for a walk for an hour, and I pray for you. It's the most important thing we can do is take each other's names to a throne of grace where the greatest authority dispenses the most wonderful gifts. It's the greatest thing we can do. And we are, if we are God's servants, one of the way we all serve is to pray for one another. We stand like Aaron of old between the living and the dead. Do you know what you're doing when you're praying, folks? You're praying for people who very often aren't praying for themselves. Job's friends weren't worried. Oh, God's speaking to Job in the whirlwind. I knew God was on our side. I knew he'd back us. I knew Job would get it. And now it's Job who turns around and pleads on their behalf. Robert Murray McShane in a hymn says this. Says, we pray for those who know not the danger and feel not the load. There's people who know not of the living God. They know not they're going to stand before him. They know not he's a consuming fire. They know not of the grace that he offers. They don't know anything about this. And you and I do. And we're in a position to plead on their behalf before a God who we know is gracious, a God who will judge sin, but is so willing rather to forgive it. and to cleanse and to bring those names to himself. That's the position we're in. Didn't you notice that Jesus, right from the cross, in his own agony, said, "Father, forgive them." And Paul, Romans 9, "I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I was accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they'd be saved." Do you sing, have you sung the hymn, "Oh, to be like thee"? You sang that one? The most Christ-like thing you will ever do. Young and old here this morning, I know we have some Bible students here today. You might think that in order to serve the Lord, you got to enter full-time ministry, you got to go to the mission field. You may do all those things. You may do all kinds of different things. The most Christ-like thing that any Christian ever does is to forgive people who don't deserve it. Why? Because God in Christ forgave me, and I don't deserve it. That's the most Christ-like thing you'll ever do. Don't get worried about what I have to do or what my gift is or whether I'll go to the mission field or this and that. You may do all those things. God bless you if you do. The hardest thing you'll do and the most Christ-like thing you'll ever do is forgive people who've done you wrong, because God forgave you and we've all done him wrong. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Heavenly Father, what examples are tucked away here years and years ago. And here Job, Father, he's confessed his wrong before you. Before he's restored, you have a task for him. Something you fully expect that one restored to you will do. There was no question in your mind, Father, that Job would forgive. There's often a question in ours about whether we'll forgive people or not. We'd rather be mad. We'd rather sometimes let them get what's coming to them. We'd rather just wash our hands like Pilate. Oh, dear God, as you have forgiven us, isn't that what we're taught in the prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Father, it's already been prayed that these things would not fall on deaf ears. We ask that you'd speak by your wonderful Spirit. Thank you for your love and grace. In Christ's name, amen.